That's a lot. It's a lot of traveling. And then we had Hurricane Dorian following the funeral while we stayed to help, and I was able to visit my two sons. And our plane was scheduled to go out Wednesday, and the storm was scheduled to hit Jacksonville on Wednesday. But because the city was in the storm path, we were able to change flights at no cost, so we flew out late Tuesday afternoon, and guess what? The storm virtually missed Jacksonville. I guess they got a little rain. They did get some storm further up the coast in North Carolina, I guess, got hit, but Florida was virtually missed with the storm. So, and people were getting ready, and our sister-in-law, Steve's wife, she got a new generator, and they were going to get all ready for the storm because typically the power goes out, and that can be bad. And after all her preparations, I said, I don't know, for me, if I got prepared for all of this, I'd like to see some action, okay? She said, no, it's all right if we won't do it. I think Holly didn't make it this morning. She says, she texts us and says, there's a storm coming. You better get out of Florida. And I text her back and said, I've never been through a hurricane before, and it's on my bucket list. But I don't want to be the bucket. And as it turned out, I didn't. We didn't get the storm. It wasn't too bad. But I'll tell you what, it is hot down there, hot and muggy. I know you've had some hot days and some storms, but Gene and Bert, I don't know how you stand it living down there. Huh? It's awful. just a couple other prayer requests. How is Spencer doing? Okay. All right, that's good. Yeah, and we'll remember Dick Gratz. He's at Bethesda right now, and just having a few issues. They don't really know exactly, do they, Joyce? So, and at any rate, we'll just put it this way: it's things associated with old age. Is that be fair to say? So when you're in the 90s, things happen to you. Okay. So he is there right now. So very good. We also, I think Mackenzie's doing okay. We got some pictures of her in some dugout canoe or something. So that was, at least she was above the water and not under it. So that's good. And then we do have some of our young people that are starting school. And I might just say that when our children go off to college, we oftentimes think, oh no, they're really going to be thrown to the wolves. But I want you to know that it's just as bad in high school. And by the time our children are in junior high, in fact, I saw a book that was entitled Already Gone. And so the influence that the world is having on our children is tremendous, and it is not a positive influence, which means that as God's children, we need to step up to the plate and teach the Word of God and get the right seeds planted in the next generation's minds. And Satan is busy working. So there is a little note. I missed the corn feed, but that's it's okay. Breakfast next October, first Sunday in October, so keep that in mind. And in the meantime, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses for our scripture reading this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they say, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Verse 3 is talking about the nation of Israel after their peace treaty made with the Antichrist. And they're going to say, peace and safety, but it's not going to last. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your graciousness. We want to thank you that you indeed did die for us, and that we are not appointed to the wrath that is to come, but rather we have salvation through your Son. And we just want to, as Paul had earlier stated, that whether we're awake or have died before the return of Christ, that we will be with him forever. We thank you for that, and we pray that it would be a comfort to us knowing those facts in face of all the turmoil and the attacks on the truth that are just growing every day. And so we thank you for who you are and what you've provided. We also want to just uphold this nation to you in prayer. We pray for President Trump and those that advise him. We pray that the decisions that are made would be decisions that would enhance freedom and not steal freedom. Decisions that would make it easier to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that freedom could indeed just be preserved. And so we thank you for that. We pray that as your children, we would never forget that it's the truth that makes people free. That as your children, we would realize that without the gospel of grace, without the word of God, there is no hope for this nation or the world. And so help us not to lose that. And regardless of the political party, we pray that we would never lose sight of that important point of truth. We want to remember Dick Gratz this morning. Just undertake for him. We thank you for Spencer. And we also just want to pray for others as well. Floyd Mottinger, we hold him up to you in prayer. We just pray that the doctors would have wisdom in prescribing medications, primarily for his eyes. We just commit him to you in prayer. And there's others as well. We just want to just take every situation and circumstance. And as we have observed that you are the master builder, and you can take circumstances and situations and turn them into a God-glorifying event. And so we just pray that we would look forward to all of that. We want to remember those that were caught in the hurricane. We especially think of the Bahamas and those Christian organizations who are trying to help in that part of the world, and also those in the Carolinas that got hurt. We just pray that as we, as people would think and they would see the temporalness of what we have here on earth, that it would cause people to realize that there is something permanent, and that permanency comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that souls could get saved even through events like this. We want to commit this morning to you. We want to just pray that this service would uplift the grace of God, that we could be encouraged in what you have revealed to us through your word. And we just pray for others around the world who preach the grace of God, who are looking forward to the return of Christ. We just pray that it would have a marked influence on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's stand and greet one another, and then we'll remain standing as we go into our last song. Well, we've been talking about biblical prophecies, and boy, it seems like I've been gone half the summer. I almost have. Okay. We approach this particular subject, if you recall, through the covenants of Israel. And that was deliberate because this is what the Bible has to say. We live in a time when even people who I think should know better take events of the day and try to draw correlations and base prophecies on what's going on in the world today, whether it's cosmic stuff or whatever is taking place. People, it's important that we just stick to what the Word of God has to say. And one of the things that we find in the Scripture is that there are five covenants that were made with the nation of Israel. And the four covenants that I have in the top have the word everlasting attached to them. In fact, the three are all buried in the Abrahamic covenant. And everlasting means everlasting, just like in salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have semi-annual life. Is that what it says? It says eternal life. And I would suggest to you that eternal means eternal. I ran into a person who just brought up the conversation, and he's a Calvinist. And he told me, he says, the word all doesn't mean all. So I'm there, well, the Bible says all have sinned. That might not include me. Because the word all doesn't mean all, does it? I want you to know the word all does mean all. And when the Bible says all have sinned, it means all. And you are part of the all. I am part of the all. And Jesus Christ died to pay for sinners. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. You know how many people are lost? We all start off lost, all. And Jesus Christ provides salvation. And who does he provide it for? He provides it for all, whosoever. The death on the cross was sufficient enough to pay for every sin in the world that has ever been committed. And only Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, is able to take away the sin of the world. In fact, it was so complete that the book of Hebrews tells us it only needed to be done once for all. And when it was done, Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. And I'll tell you what, that is good news for us. Well, as we think of these everlasting covenants, parts of these covenants, in fact, of those three covenants, they have not been completed. Now, if the Bible says they will be completed and they have not yet been completed, guess what? We have a prophetic statement that's made. And in the future, they will be completed. Because did you know that anything God says will be completed, will be completed? And there is no ends, ifs, or buts, or conditions on it. And so this is what we have. Now, as we think of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that these covenants will be fulfilled at his second coming. Question, when is the second coming? And what are we doing in the meantime? Now, the Bible predicted the first coming, and guess what? The first coming happened exactly as the Bible said, and we looked at that a little earlier last spring. And the promises were made before the first coming, and the first coming was predicted, and it came, and the second coming is predicted. It hasn't come yet, but it is going to be here as sure as the first coming. What's going on in the meantime? And in the meantime, we have, and we looked at this present age, and we looked at the purpose. And in Acts 15, 14, the purpose for this time period between the first and second comings was to call out a people for his name. We also saw that Jesus Christ himself is the foundation, that he is the builder, he is the owner of this called out people, which we refer to as the church. We also noted that during this time, there is going to be a growing antagonism toward the truth. And as we don't know exactly when this time is taking place, you have to really have your head in the sand to not observe this growing antagonism towards the truth. People are not interested at large in the truth. And so as we look at that, what we then looked at was when this does end, the church age, how does it end? And it ends with what we referred to as the catching away of the church. We sometimes refer to that as the rapture. And we looked at this translation of the church to heaven, and it's a place of it's heaven. We're going to heaven, folks. And if you're here and you're born again and you're a member of the body of Christ, heaven is in your future. Well, how do we know that? Now, I can sit here and tell you, I've never been to heaven. I've never been to hell. Sometimes I feel like it, but not really. Here I am. Here you are. You've never been to heaven. How do you know that you're going to heaven? How do you know there is a heaven? Because the Bible tells us so. And the Word of God is the most sure thing that we can stand on. And even though we've never been there, the Bible says there's a place called heaven. And the Bible says Jesus Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting for us, and he's prepared a place for us. And guess what? That is more true than me standing right here. Hard for us to imagine, isn't it? That is the truth. And one of the things that God wants from us is to trust his word. In fact, at the end, it's really the only trustworthy thing that we have. In fact, if you want to do a little study on what not to trust in and what you should trust in, you go through just the book of Psalms. Don't trust in the arm of flesh. Don't trust in your princes. Don't trust in your politicians. Don't even trust your spouse. You trust the Lord. And this contrast is made all the way through. Well, we looked at what's going to happen in respect to the living. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 were the key verses we looked at. That we would be changed in a twinkling, in the twinkling of an eye. And then what happens if you've already died? And this was a very serious question, because when the church first started, they were waiting. The Apostle Paul says, we who are alive will be caught up together. We, Paul? Yeah. They were looking for the rapture of the church in the very first generation of the church. And yet, what happened? Time went by. And grandparents started to die. People died. And people started scratching their heads. Well, what about them? When Jesus Christ returns, what about the dead? And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us the answer to that particular question. Well, then, the last time we were together, we took a look at, well, what's going to happen in heaven after this rapture? And we focused on two things. One was the bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat is an evaluation. It's not to punish sin. Our sin was punished in Jesus Christ on the cross. But it's to evaluate our faithfulness here on earth, and rewards will be given accordingly. And I believe that part of those rewards are going to be rank and responsibility in the kingdom that's to come. The church does have a role in the kingdom, and we are going to rule and reign with Christ. It's an important role. And the more faithful you are in this life, the more that you are responsibility that you're going to have in the future. We were just kind of talking about, what do people do in heaven? Well, I don't know. I've never been there. But here's what I think. This is opinion now. I don't have any chapter and verse for that. That there is going to be work to do. Did you know that God created us to work and to be productive and to get things done? Adam was given a task, wasn't he, in the Garden of Eden? And we're going to be given tasks. And as we stop and you even think about it in a small way, when you are working and you are producing and getting things accomplished, it really is an uplifter, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't get you to heaven to get things done, but you get a good feeling from that. And I think God created that way. If you're going to be a classic, couch potato, never accomplish a thing, never go to work, never do anything, I'll tell you what, no wonder people are depressed. No wonder we've got the issues that we have. That isn't what God wanted. God wants us to be productive. And by the way, as a child of God, you know how he puts it? He wants us to bear fruit. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? When we get to heaven, I'll tell you what, we are going to be bearing fruit. And I don't know, like I say, I'm a little bit out speculating on that, just a little bit, but I think there's a little basis for that. And as we stop and we think of the responsibilities that God has for us, the more faithful we are, the greater those responsibilities. I know my dad used to say this, for many Christians in the kingdom, God may make you a sentry of an outhouse. You can think about that, okay? That's how faithful most of us are here. That's all he can trust us with. But you can look at that. Now, there's something else that's going to happen after this evaluation takes place. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is an amazing thing. And I wish we had more time and we could just go through the passages that talk about the bride. And all the references to it. And with that, let's just look at one. In John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, review very quickly the comments that John the Baptist made. And in verse 28, he says this, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now, that's John the Baptist talking. And he goes on to say this, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." And it's interesting, as you talk about being a friend, and John is not just including himself, he's including all the friends of the bridegroom. This is their joy to hear the voice of the bridegroom. But it's interesting that he makes reference to he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And what is it called in the supper just before the second coming of Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where his bride is going to be totally prepared? And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5. The preparation, every spot and wrinkle is going to be taken out. And you think of the church today, lots of wrinkles, lots of spots. But guess what? God's dry cleaning business, it works. And there's not a spot that God can't remove. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to be a wonderful event. And at the end of supper, Jesus Christ is going to stand up and he's going to say, "Okay, mount up." And we are going to follow him on white horses, as with the sword of his mouth, he is going to end the time of the Gentiles. And so that's what we have. This morning, what I'd like to do is take a look at just, well, what's going on earth while we are in heaven. And so I kind of made a little thing right there. So we'll call this the tribulation. Now, let me just say this. The tribulation time period does not begin with the rapture. The Bible's very clear that the clock starts ticking when the nation of Israel makes a contract, a peace treaty with the Antichrist. When that peace treaty goes into effect, a seven-year clock will start to tick. I don't know how much time is going to be between the rapture and that deal that's going to be made with the Antichrist. The Bible tells us this. We're not going to see the Antichrist. We're going to be gone before the Antichrist comes. But I would say this, that there is precedent in history that a man could arise and people will flock to him in very short order. We'll put it that way. And the world is going to be screaming for a leader that is going to solve the problems. And this smooth talker is going to come forward and say, "I've got the answers. I've got the answer for the Middle East. I've got the answer for the world's problems." And people are going to flock to the Antichrist. I used to think it'd be about 6 months or so that this could take place, kind of based on President Obama coming out of nowhere, and everybody flocked to him, and it was like, where'd this guy come from? And he became the leader in short order, a nobody. And here the Antichrist is going to be a lot smoother than that guy. It's going to be shorter, a short order thing. There's other theologians that think it, that are smarter than me, who think it could be 2 years, and that very well could be. And so there's going to be this little gap of time between the rapture and the Antichrist coming on the scene, but it's going to be a short period of time. And the Antichrist is going to come and make a deal with Israel. We read this morning in 1 Thessalonians, when they, the nation of Israel, will think peace and safety, suddenly destruction will come on them. And as we stop and we think of the Antichrist, who's going to double cross the nation of Israel, that is what the Apostle Paul is making reference to right then, during this particular time period. Well, as we stop and we consider this, this church age before the rapture is referred to as the last days. And we are living in the last days. So any member of the church, you could say, what time period are you living in? What days are you? We're living in the last days. And that is pointed out to us in two passages. Let's look at 2 Timothy, and then we'll take a look at 2 Peter. Paul is writing Timothy, and on this particular subject, we find that Peter and Paul are literally on the same page. And so as we take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, we read this. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And by the way, we could read on. All these traits are going to get worse and worse and worse. And if you can't see these traits happening today, like I say, you got your head in the sand. This is taking place today. What is today? Verse 1 tells us it's the last days. This is it. Now turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, it is worded like this. In chapter 3, we read this in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Peter doesn't give us the exhaustive list of what's going to be happening in the last days, but he's referring to the same period of time. We are living in the last days. And as we think about this, in the last days, the rapture will take place shortly after the Antichrist will come on the scene and make a pact with Israel, which starts the 7-year or the 70th week of Daniel. And so I'll just put a little, and we'll take a look at just some some observations that we can make right here. This great day that's coming, this is called God's wrath. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. Now, we're not going to get into all the seals this morning. We'll just take a little introduction to this particular topic. But in Revelation chapter 6, here is what we read in verse 15. Now, before we just plunge into this right here, and in the last verse, 17, we read this. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so, what is this called? It's called the great day of his wrath. By the way, Paul tells us that we are going to be saved from the wrath to come. Will the church be on the earth during this tribulation time period? The answer is no. And we'll take a look at that, because that particular teaching is really under attack today. And but I want you to know that it's an important doctrine, and that it's something that we should understand. And so this tribulation is called the wrath of God. We've been saved from the wrath of God. And so in fact, it's interesting that hell is not called the wrath of God. The tribulation time period is called the wrath of God. And just an interesting point. Well, as we stop and we consider this right here, it's been a long time between these particular judgments. And as we stop and we think of a worldwide judgment, was there ever a time when there was a worldwide judgment? And the answer to that is found, and we could turn there to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll just take a look at the extent of a judgment in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, we read this. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And so the word repent, if we remember, means it literally goes back to an afterthought. You know, I used to think this way about something, but I'm going to rethink that. And this is the term that's used. Now, God never has to change his mind, but what this verse is telling us is that things are so bad, even God is having second thoughts about man here on earth. So here's what he says. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And as we know, only 8 human beings and the animals that Noah brought on the ark survived this. This is truly, the extent of this is truly worldwide. We have never had judgment that is worldwide like this since the flood. It just simply hasn't happened. There's been judgments. There's been the nation of Israel has been judged. God has judged nations locally, geographically, but nothing like this. And it's been, according to our standards, a pretty long time since this happened. And as we make our way back to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, let's take a look at the extent of this judgment that is going to come during the tribulation time period. And so in chapter 6, and let's back up to verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty man, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now, this is pretty inclusive, isn't it? It's everybody. This is indeed a worldwide judgment that is coming. And every man, the great and the small, are going to flee to the mountains. And they're going to say this in verse 16. And they're going to talk to the mountains and rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And as we think of this right here, I don't know what it's going to be like. I didn't go through the flood. I was born way after that. And I'm not going to be here for this. I can only read the book of Revelation to determine how bad this is going to be. And there's some other passages in the scripture that explain the trouble that's going to happen. But as we stop and we think of this right here, when is this going to happen? And you know, between the flood and this judgment, there's been thousands of years. And when thousands of years take place, what happens to us is this. We get desensitized to even the possibility of the wrath of God coming. Our expectation is really dulled. I know the Lord is going to return, but you know what? I fully expect that we're going to have dinner after the service this morning. I think next week, I fully expect to be talking right here next week. The Lord isn't coming. We're going to be here. Let's make plans for next week. And that's our tendency, isn't it? I mean, if I said this, or you invited me over to your house or something like that, or I invited you, and I said, you know, I'm going to invite you over for dinner. And you say, oh, wow, okay, that's good. And a week goes by, month goes by, a year goes by, and you forget all about you're coming over to dinner. In fact, your thought is this: he ain't coming. He's not going to invite. He just said that. And you know what? That's exactly the world's mindset towards the coming judgment. God says that, but it's not coming. Let's take a look at 2 Peter and see what we can see about that. And so there's a couple of questions that I would just like to answer here, and that's this. Why the delay in judgment? And what effect does that delay have? What are the false conclusions that people come up with because of delay? And so Peter has this to say. So let's pick it up, and we'll take a look. Now, this corresponds with the scripturing we had from Thessalonians this morning. And here's what we said. Verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." He wants to remind them that the promises of God are going to come true. Well, they haven't happened yet. "And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And so we kind of have a setting here. It's the last days. This is the church age. And we have the mindset. And the mindset is this: there are scoffers. And what is their argument? Their argument is this: where is the promise? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God," and I just want to say this, Jesus Christ has not come back yet the second time. The rapture has not taken place. Ask yourself, why is that? And here's what the scoffers are saying. The scoffers are saying, I'll tell you why. Because it's not going to happen. That's why. That's why. We've been here for years and generations, and you're telling me that all this is going to end someday? Don't believe it. And that's how human nature responds to periods of time. And listen, Christian, time and routine really does lower our expectations. Routine. In fact, I'm convinced that that's why God sends little troubles into our life, just to kind of shake us up, to let us, just to get us out of the routine, so that we'll wake up to the fact that things could change, and they could change soon. But the scoffers, the world, is not going to do that. Their argument is, everything is the same since our fathers sleep. And every generation, look at the cemeteries. We're going to be there someday, and don't kid yourself. This is not going to happen. But verse 5, we read this. And verse 5 is God's answer to all of this right here. "Don't you know that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water?" Now I want you to know that God existed long before the world was created. And out of his word he created. He said, "Let there be light." He created everything that we see out of his word. Don't forget that. God's word is powerful. And people forget with that. But you, Christian, don't forget this word. This is what they are willingly ignorant of. And verse 6, "Wherefore, by the world that was being overflowed with water and perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store." So verse 5 and 6 go together. It's by the word of God that creation was made. Don't forget that. It's by the word of God that The flood came. Universal judgment came by the word of God. Don't forget that. And it's the same word that is preserving us today. It's the word of God. And his word, and I'll tell you, this should be exciting for us right now. And why is he preserving the world? Look at the end of verse 7. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. And so as we stop and we consider these false conclusions and what this delay means, I'd just like to point out a couple things. You know, God's time schedule is a little different than ours. To me, 1,000 years is a long time. Wouldn't you agree? But to God, and he's not making a time schedule here that a day equals 1,000 years. He's just making the point that while we count 1,000 years as a long time, that's nothing to God. Time doesn't mean the same to God as it does to us. So don't measure God by your standards. That's what Peter is saying. And we tend to do that. And that's what the world does. Man, there's been thousands of years. And in fact, it's been so long, I don't even think the flood took place. I think that's just a hoax. And there are so-called believers today that are denying the universal flood. And yet the Bible tells us by his word it happened. Folks, it happened. And there's a universal judgment that's going to happen in the future. And it's going to happen at his word. When's it going to happen? Well, to you it might seem like a long time, but to God, he's on a different schedule. And we also read on, and he says this, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, the way we count, we think he's slow, but he's not. But he is, and here's a key word, he is patient. God is patient. And as we stop and we think, and I've made this comment before, you know, if it was up to me, I'd pull the pin. I'd have the rapture yesterday. And some of you are with me on that one, aren't you? We've had enough of this. And yet God is patient. And he is patient. And he's patient. And he's patient with you. He's patient with me. He's patient with the whole world. He is going to give people time to respond. Look what it says in verse 9 at the end. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by the way, the word all means all. And this is the patience of God. And as we stop and we think in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And there is a day when God's patience is going to run out. He's very patient. He's giving us time and time and time. And by our own standards, it's so much time, we didn't even think he's going to do it. But he is. But the day is coming. And it's coming as a thief in the night. And what does he mean by that? He means this. Listen, if there was a crook that was going to rob your house, they're not going to send you a notice and say, you know something, on October 1st, at about 8 o'clock at night. Well, let's see. I'm going to get the neighbor's house at 7 p.m. So I don't know how long it's going to take me to clean them out. So sometime between 7:30 and 8:45 or 8:15 on October 1st, I'm going to rob your house. Would a thief announce that? I'll tell you what. Part of being a successful thief is coming when people don't expect you to come. And that's all that he is saying here, that Jesus Christ is going to come at a time when we don't expect him. And if that's true, then what we need to do is this. It should have an impact on the way we live today. He's saying Be ready. Paul put it, you're not a child of the dark. You're a child of the light. Be ready. And look at this right here. And he goes on to say this. He says, and I'll just drop down to verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Peter's telling us the same thing that Paul was telling us. And just like in earlier in the chapter, people are willingly ignorant of those that don't believe. Peter goes on to say, and is also in all his epistles speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable and rest, and they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Listen, Peter is not saying the Apostle Paul can't be understood. What he's saying is this: if you doubt the word of God and you're wrestling with all of these facts, I'll tell you what, the Bible's hard. The Bible's hard. Peter and Paul are on the same page in this, in regards to this right here. Ye therefore, beloved, verse 17, seeing ye know these things before, you know them, you listened to Paul. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Doesn't verse 18 almost look like Peter is plagiarizing Paul? It sure does. It sure does. And what is he saying? He's saying this, listen. The worlds and their mindset, where is the coming, can influence you as a child of God. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. His word, the same word that created the world, the same word that brought the flood, is the same word that's preserving, that's the same word that's going to bring judgment. And God is patient, and he's giving us a chance to not only respond to the gospel of grace, but guess what, Christian? If you've responded to the gospel of grace, don't get led astray. Be steadfast. Look forward to his coming. And don't become like me. How easy it is. Because I really expect. In fact, I expect to collect my Social Security in a year or two from now. I expect that. Jesus isn't coming. He hasn't come for 1,000 years. I got other things to do. And so do you. Where is our expectation? We should be looking for the return of Christ every day and be ready for it, because he is coming. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful, that your word counts, that your word means exactly what it says, that your word created, that your word passes judgment, that your word gives us patience, but your word is also going to judge in the future. And we just want to thank you for your grace, and we just pray that as your children, our expectation, our hope would not be dampened. We would not lose our enthusiasm with the passage of time, but we would rather look forward every day to your return, because your word says you are coming again someday. We thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's